Our scripture reading this evening is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, and do good. Let him seek peace, and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, just a word of explanation on the text. In the congregation of Byron some time ago, I had a time when I had a baptism about a month and a half or 2 months apart. And knowing that that was going to happen, I chose to preach about marriage for each one of them. The first baptism then I considered the first 6 verses, the instruction to the wife, and the 7th verse then, the instruction to the husband. Tonight we consider that second part, the instruction to the husband, and this is appropriate for a baptism because husbands and wives take vows about what they will do with the child, with all their children, and the one that is baptized. But if things in their marriage are wrong, they will not be able to keep their vows. They will not be faithful to instruct their children. And so, instruction for them, instruction for all of us, on particularly the calling of the husband in the church. And so I ask the husbands and the young men of the congregation, what kind of husband is the ideal? What does God put forth as the model for you, for husbands, in the home, in the family, to follow? We all know the answer to that, of course. It's Christ. Because the Bible makes plain that Jesus Christ, marriage to the church is something that our marriages only dimly reflect and picture. This is quite a thing. For the woman in the home, the model is the church. But the church is imperfect. But now for husbands, God says, this is your model, Jesus Christ. He's perfect. He has no sin. And not only that, He's very God. So what is it about Christ as husband that God particularly wants us as husbands to imitate, to follow? Let me read a few verses from the Bible. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 33. Nevertheless, every one of you in particular, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And just one more, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy vanity. The Bible says, this is the significant, oft-repeated command to the husband, love your wife. Love your wife. It's clearly a self-sacrificing love. If you think of the love of Christ for His church, self-sacrifice. It is a love of tender care, a love that seeks her good, a love that desires to do good to her and for her. And using the model of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which also speaks of love, though a husband be the best provider so that his wife never lacks food or clothing or shelter, but does not love his wife, it is nothing. If he be a spiritual powerhouse with tremendous knowledge of theology, able to interpret the Bible and apply it, but does not love his wife, it is nothing. He may be strong and courageous and willing to protect his wife, stand up to any kind of attack, and yet, if he does not love his wife, it is nothing. He may display all the attributes of people around him so that when a woman looks at him, she may say to her sons, "Be like him. That's the kind of husband you should be." But if he does not love his wife, it is nothing. The text we consider tonight does not use the word love, but it's the foundation of the text, love. Because the love of a husband for the wife is not merely that he says, "I love you," or that he brings her flowers. This is a love that is manifest in the way he treats his wife every day in his life. And that's what this text instructs us about. How are we men living with our wives? A husband who loves his wife will dwell with her. Dwell with her according to knowledge. And now I have to make a change in the translation from the King James, where it says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." What comes next in the Greek is, "Dwell with them according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel." That's the knowledge that they need to have. And then, "Honor them as being heirs together of the grace of life." That's the command. And that's found in the Greek not only, but I was glad to see that the Dutch translation also puts it that way, though few, if any, English translations do. And so important is this, that a husband dwell with her according to knowledge, honor her as a joint heir of the grace of life, that God gets the attention of every single husband here with a dreadful warning. If you do not do these things, your prayers will be hindered. Your prayers will be hindered. Your relationship to God will be adversely affected, seriously affected, if you do not do what this text tells you to do. So let's consider this text under the theme, God approved dwelling with one's wife. God approved dwelling with one's wife. Well, notice, first of all, dwelling according to knowledge. Secondly, dwelling by honoring. And thirdly, dwelling in the fear of God. Husbands, dwell with your wives. That's the exhortation here. What does that mean, to dwell with her? Well, it means to live together. Interestingly, the verb dwell has embedded in it, in the Greek, the word house. That's part of marriage, living together in a house, a physical dwelling place. That's part of God's institution of marriage. God created Adam first to be the king of the creation. And then he showed Adam that you cannot carry out your duty as the king of the creation without someone to help you. God did that by bringing the animals in front of Adam so that he could see they're all two by two, but there isn't another one for me. And when God had showed that to Adam, then God created Eve from Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, which records that, then we read this in Genesis 2:23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And then he adds, or the commentary of God himself, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife," cleave unto her, "and they shall be one flesh." One flesh. Inseparable. There is a bond that God forms between a husband and a wife. Dwelling put together means that now those two lives become one life. The husband and the wife do not merely share a home, a table, and a bed. The husband lives his life through his wife. He lives his life through her. They're inseparable. He does not live separate from her, but is always united by that bond of marriage. In his thoughts, his words, his activities, he is never simply living for himself. Always his wife is on his mind. The present tense of the verb indicates this is a continuous activity. As the Holy Spirit dwells with us, same word used in the text, so the husband dwells ceaselessly with his wife. Even if they are not physically in the same room, he is dwelling with her. The calling of the husband is to remain close, to be one who lives in harmony with his wife, seeking, enjoying fellowship with her. This is God's command, dwell with your wife. The husband does not have a God-given right to separate from his wife, to do his guy thing. Not that a husband can ever go away with men and do things that men might do, not saying that, but it's not a right that a man has. It's not something that is his due, that, well, this is what I have coming to me. Every year I go away with the men on this kind of a trip, and my wife expects that, and that's just what I do. That's what I have coming to me. No. The problem is not so much a physical separation, but that a man who does that doesn't even consider what his wife's condition is, whether he ought to leave her just because it's what we do every year, then you're not taking heed to the admonition of the text. Dwell with your wife. The home with his wife is the place where the husband desires to be. He must be present to carry out his role as a husband. God places the husband in the position of being the head, the leader in the family, which obviously he cannot fulfill that obligation if he is rarely present in the home. Dwell with her. But according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Well, we all know that husbands need to have knowledge. Knowledge for the child of God is the knowledge of the Scriptures. And the husband must have that. He is called as the head of the home to instruct in the home, also to instruct his wife. And if he is not himself gaining in knowledge, he will not be able to convey knowledge to her. A teacher must be ever learning to be able to give good instruction. But there is a particular kind of knowledge that he must have concerning his wife and God's wisdom when God formed Adam and then Eve and then brought them together into marriage. That's the knowledge he needs. God created Adam and Eve out of one flesh. There is the tremendous similarity between the two. They are both not only blood and bones and flesh, but they have a rational mind and a spirit, and they are able, therefore, to enjoy fellowship together. They were both created in the image of God, but they are not identical. God created Adam and Eve so that they could complement each other. Complement each other. So that the strengths of one would be able to assist the other, and the strengths of the other one would be able to assist the other in marriage, the spouse. The head is, God has also created them to have different roles in their marriage. So that the husband was created to be the head and the leader in the family, and the wife is created to be one who assists, as Eve was made to assist Adam. But that could not be if they were identical. If the man and the wife were simply carbon copies of each other, or if the wife was just a slightly smaller model of the husband, but otherwise they're essentially identical. So the knowledge that a man must have, according to the text, is that the wife is created a weaker vessel. A weaker vessel. What does that mean? Weaker vessel does not mean that she is inferior. It does not mean that she is less important or less valuable. It does not mean that she has lesser abilities or lesser intelligence. The figure I like to use is that if you would compare a glass vase worth hundreds of dollars with a tin can, the glass vase is obviously of tremendous value, but the tin can is far stronger. So when the Bible says the woman is the weaker vessel, it's not saying less valuable, less important. Doesn't say anything of the kind. And yet it does say a weaker vessel. God has created the woman to be that. Ordinarily, this includes physical. Most of the time, the man is the stronger of the two. There is an emotional difference, a psychological difference, that God has created men and women to be different. And the makeup of the woman is that she is weaker than the man, the weaker vessel. Why does God, who is the potter and forms each one of us out of the one clay, why does He determine to make the wife to be the weaker vessel? Why? Well, it's not for the ego of the husband. Not that he can look down on her and claim to be superior. Not that he can dominate her and be tyrannical and abuse her. That's the opposite of what God calls the husband to be, one who loves his wife. That's therefore not anything of why God makes her weaker. But maybe it will help if you think about this. Why did God make children that are raised in the home to be weaker? Partly, you can see, the reason is that they can be submissive. They can be under their parents. They can't just do as they please. They cannot overcome their parents. They are, from a very young age, they are submissive. They're weaker. But there's another reason. And that is that the parents need to take care of them. They need to be cared for. They are weaker, and the parents expend all sorts of effort and time and money and energy into caring for those children. God's word to the husband is, your wife is a weaker vessel. Take care of her. This is your responsibility. To take care of your wife. The implication is then that the husband must be strong. He must be a rock of strength. He must be a solid support. He must be a strong defense, an aid and a protection to his wife. He must protect her not only physically, but spiritually. He is called to take care of her physically, emotionally, and spiritually. At the end of a man's life, if you would list out all his accomplishments, and they may be quite significant things that he has accomplished in his life, the most important thing is yet, how did you treat your wife? Did you care for your wife? And here we see Christ's care for His church. He was strong for His church. But now, think about that. Because when Christ came into the world for the sake of His church, did He come with a mighty show of power and accomplish everything He did by a great power? And the answer, of course, is no. He did not. That's not how He came into the world. He became weak for the sake of helping His church. He came in the form of a servant. He came, He said Himself, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom. Jesus' example puts everything into perspective for a husband as to how he should look at his wife. Jesus humbled Himself to serve His wife. To serve His wife. If any man imagines that the wife is given so that he may have all the comforts of life, that she has to wait on him hand and foot and give him hand, he meets him at the door at work after work, and here's your slippers and here's your favorite beverage and everything that a man wants, the woman has to take care of. A man does not have the first understanding what it is to be a husband, according to the Scriptures. Jesus made Himself a servant in order to serve His church. In His service, He was strong. And He came into this world to save those who were weak. Romans 5 says that. Romans 5 takes the same term, weak, that is used in the text and says, that's what we were. When we were weak, Christ died for us. We were spiritually weak, unable to help ourselves. And Jesus came and did battle for His church. He would die for them. He saved His church. The husband must have an understanding then. Your wife is the weaker vessel. She is not created by God to bear the same weight that a husband is called to bear. Anyone who's been married any length of time knows that that might sound strange. Wait a minute. I remember times when I, as a husband, was weak and ready to give it up, and my wife was strong, and she was the one who picked me up and carried me along. What do you mean she's weak? Well, that's the blessing of Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, so that if one falls, the other one is able to lift him up. That's God's blessing. But the text here says, the wife is the weaker vessel. Her role is not to be the strong one in the marriage. Her role is to support her husband in the work that he does. And every man here knows that's married, when a wife is with him in a cause, he is more than twice as strong because he has the support of the woman God gave him in his calling. But it's foolish to place heavy burdens on your wife. Foolish. There are times in a marriage when this becomes very plain. Even from a practical, physical labor point of view, husband and wife working, we got to do this project, we're working on the house, painting, doing whatever, remodeling, and we're getting tired. And the husband says, let's press on, let's get it done. And the wife says, I can't, I'm done. At that point, the husband might disobey the command, dwell with her according to knowledge, might become bitter and say, what's the matter with you? Why can't you? I can go on. What's the matter with you? He's forgotten. emotional burdens the man must bear. The cares of the family, financial burdens, the cares of the church. There are many, many reasons why an office bearer ought never to tell his wife what goes on in the consistory room, but here's another one. She's not created for that. God did not make her to bear the burdens of an elder or a deacon. Certainly husbands and wives carry burdens together, but a man must do so with the knowledge that his wife is a weaker vessel. This is how he shows his love for her. We indulge our children. What I mean by that is, we do not place upon our children the same weight that an adult is able to bear. Physically, emotionally, responsibility. We cannot place upon a child all that weight. They can't bear it. What this text is saying to the men of the congregation is, understand that about your wife. You cannot place upon her all the burdens, all the weight that you must bear as a husband. Dwell with her according to knowledge, understanding this beautiful wife is a weaker vessel. But lest the reality of the wife being a weaker vessel cause the man to despise his wife, the text adds, honor her. When you dwell with her, honor her as a joint heir of the grace of life. That's the second thing we look at tonight in this text. As an heir together of the grace of life. Literally, that's a joint heir. What does it mean to be an heir of the grace of life? Well, let's break down the words a little bit. Grace, we know what that is. It's an attribute of God. It's an attribute of God, which first of all is beauty. And then it's a power of God that is able to transform an ugly sinner into a beautiful creature. God's grace. God's grace, which is unmerited, undeserved, forfeited by us all the time. And now the grace of life means the grace that comes from God that gives life. That gives life. This life is eternal life. It's life with God. It's life in heaven. Life in glory. That's God's grace of life. To be an heir of the grace of life means that someone has promised you that you will have that. This will be your inheritance. You will inherit life. So that's what the text means. That a person has been or is an heir of eternal life means God has chosen that person to be an heir of life. This is a free and gracious choice. God, it means God loves that individual and is determined to bring that person into the covenant with Himself. It includes redemption. That Jesus has came into the world to save His people. That He took the guilt of His people upon Himself and the curse and paid their punishment and redeemed them from their punishment. It includes the work of the Spirit, sanctification, that breaks the domination of sin and cleanses and removes the corruption. All of that is included in being an heir of the grace of life. These are blessings that we have now in principle, but as those who are heirs of that, we are looking for the day when that will be complete. Husband must view his wife as a joint heir of the grace of life. And that immediately makes them to be equals. If in the relationship between husband and wife, God has said, within marriage, this is the arrangement. The husband is the head. He must lead, he must rule, he must lead the family. The wife must submit, and that's the scriptures. If that's all true, and it is, yet in the matter of salvation, they stand as complete equals. They're both sinners, born children of wrath, who have no merit. They're saved by grace alone. One is not higher than the other when it comes to that. They stand before Jesus Christ, their Savior, as equals, joint heirs of the grace of life. They are both prophets, priests, and kings. They can both pray to God. They can both understand the Scriptures. They can talk spiritual things, husbands and wives. That's a beautiful thing. The text says, honor her. Honor her as a joint heir of the grace of life. Recognize she is a fellow Christian, saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, precious therefore to Jesus and to our Father, equally chosen, redeemed, and having the Spirit just as much as the husband has those blessings. In this life, she has forgiveness of sins. She's righteous in Jesus Christ, and she's sanctified. All the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, she has those, no less than the husband. She is an heir of eternal life. Husbands and wives live together with that thrilling knowledge. We're on our way to heaven together. The one that lived closest to us, that we lived our life together, we will be in heaven together. Not as husband and wife, but yet bonded together by the love of Jesus Christ and by the reality of the life we shared here in this life, will be in heaven together. Now, it should not be difficult for the husband to honor his wife as the joint heir of eternal life. But the text emphasizes the need for the husband to do so consciously, deliberately. Because the verb to honor is literally to assign a portion. To assign a portion. That's a deliberate activity. To give to someone a portion. To say, this is what you have. Deliberately and consciously to lift her up. Assign her the honor. You are a joint heir of the grace of life with me. No less. No less in any way. If that seems hard to you, husbands, then again I point you to Christ. And think of the fact of how Christ is willing to share His amazing glory with His church. If ever there was a husband who had the right to despise his wife, to see all her faults and to magnify her faults and to discredit her, if there ever was a husband who had that right, it would be Jesus, looking at the church with all her imperfections. But Jesus does not do that. Instead, His life and His goal is to glorify His wife. To glorify His wife. He was willing to go into the depths of hell in order to lift her out of that dreadful punishment. He will share, He will gladly share His own glory with His church. Ephesians 2 says, we are quickened together with Christ. We are raised together with Him. We shall rule with Him. so likewise must the husband assign honor to his wife. For a husband not to recognize the beautiful gifts that God has given his wife is to dishonor God who gave them. The husband may see many good qualities in his wife and honor her for them. Gifts of intelligence, gifts of ability to cook, a sympathetic nature, the gift to perform, to draw, or even athletic gifts. They can have many gifts, of course. But the text says, this above all you must honor her with. She's a joint heir of the grace of life. And then bow in worship with her. So thirdly, we must dwell in knowledge, understanding God has created her different, a weaker vessel. Dwell with her, honoring her, but finally, dwelling with her in the fear of God. In the fear of God. The text contains a strong warning to every husband with that last clause in the text, that your prayers be not hindered. That is in order that. Do this in order that your prayers are not hindered. Prayer is fellowship with God. Prayer is worship of God. Prayer for the believer is of utmost importance. He is completely dependent upon his God, and prayer is the way that he brings these things to God. He brings his thanksgiving to God. He confesses his sins before God so that he may be forgiven. He worships and praises God, and he brings his needs to God. To have these prayers hindered is a dreadful thing. The word hindered, Paul used in a physical way in Romans chapter 15, verse 22. He writes, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Or again, he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you again, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So Paul was desiring to go to Rome, but he was hindered. Paul was desiring to go to Thessalonica, but he was hindered. And the man desires his prayers to go to God, but they are hindered. They do not reach God. That's the dreadful word of the text. It means that the prayers does not arise. The requests never make it to God. God does not hear the prayer. He does not give the requests that are made. And especially the prayers of that husband for his wife and family. A man must pray for a blessing upon his marriage and his family. Without God's blessing, it will not be a marriage that honors God, nor is a joy to the husband or the wife. A man must pray for God's blessing. Pray that God will forgive his own sins committed in the family. And pray for his wife and the marriage, that there may be joy, that there may be good fellowship in the marriage, that they may be able to serve God together as a husband and a wife. And especially when the relationship is not so good the way we would love it to be, that he would cry out to God and say, Lord, bless our marriage. Make us to be one again. Make us to be unified. By thy grace and mercy, cause us to experience the joy of a godly marriage. But God will not hear those prayers. The husband is the one responsible for the family. And the husband's word to the God's word to the husband at that point, who comes crying out to God, help us, our marriage is in trouble and we need help. God's word is, you start treating your wife the way I told you to. Don't come running to me and say, fix my marriage. My family's in trouble. You are responsible to take care of your family and your wife. This is the cause of the conflict. This is the cause of the trouble in your marriage. Live as you're supposed to. But if you will not do that, I will not hear your prayer. I will not grant it. This is a terrible warning. No marriage ever is just automatically a wonderful relationship that has no conflict. That marriage doesn't exist in this sinful world. If it does not have God's blessing, it will not be a good marriage. But God's blessing does come in the way of obedience. In the way of obedience. Not because they are living in obedience, as if they've earned the right now to have God listen because they're now obeying. We never earn the right. We only have the right to God's presence because Jesus gives us access to the presence of God. And He earned every blessing we will ever receive from God. We never earn a thing with God at all. He is the mediator who will perfect even our sinful prayers and bring them to God and plead on our behalf. That's why God promises, come to me in the name of Jesus and I will hear your prayer. I will give you. We can lose God's ear, so to speak, by our disobedience, but we do not gain God's ear by our obedience. That's something to think about. It's almost frightening. God knows our marriages. We can maybe put on kind of a good front in front of the children so they cannot see all the problems, and we might be able to present it well to the people around us so they don't really know the troubles in our marriage, but God knows everything. And He knows our hearts. In the way of living, as God requires, the husband's prayers are not hindered. They're not hindered. And the same really is true of the wife. What a blessing in a marriage where there is that unity, where the husband and wife join together in prayer and they get up from their knees to serve God. Husband and wives that are heirs together of the grace of life, serving God today, walking together as Christians, hand in hand, united in the desire to serve, to live unto God. The husband assisted by that tremendous blessing of a wife given by God who supports him. And he devoted with all his being to her, to lifting her up and serving God together. You see why this is so tremendously important, I'm sure. First of all, because this is the picture of Christ and His church. That's why our marriages are worth working hard on, regardless of other evils that can come up. But just for that reason, it's a picture of Christ and His church. Blessed unity and love and fellowship. And in a sense, even when the marriage is what it should be, it's a bit of a foretaste of the joy of knowing Christ's love. But the other reason so obviously important is the children involved. Why does God demand faithfulness? You remember what He said in the prophecy of Malachi chapter 2. The Lord hates putting away. Why? Because He seeks a godly seed. And in a home where things are in turmoil and trouble and conflict all the time, those children are not getting instruction they need. Where there is unity and peace in the marriage, that's where they can be instructed in the truth. This is what God sets before us. And so the text admonishes all of us. You, Reese, every husband, myself, dwell with your wife as God commands us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word as it instructs us. It humbles us. It exposes our weaknesses, and yet we have hope, not in self, but in Jesus Christ. Make us to be, as husbands, followers of Jesus Christ, really imitators, loving our wives. And as wives, loving our husbands, with all that that involves in submission to them, for the sake of God, for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.